as well this morning. As we said, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And I want to begin reading there with verse 13. And I just wanted us this morning to consider the subject of influence. And Jesus said there, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? If it is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Without question, the text suggests the theme of the Christian and their influence. Influence is, you know, something that everyone possesses. And sometimes we might think, well, you know, I nobody knows me. I was talking to an older gospel preacher a while back, and he said, you know, here I preach for over 50 years and nobody knows me. Oh, yes, they do. He may not be aware of how much they know him or what they say about him, but they know him. The young and the old, the weak and the strong, the rich and the poor, no man is an island unto himself. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore, none of us lives to himself or dies to himself." So if we're walking and talking, living and breathing, it is impossible for us not to have some kind of influence. It may be for good or it may be for evil. By the way, it can't be both at the same time. It's either good or evil. But influence we will have. The principle is stated for us in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." You'll either be with the Lord or you'll be against the Lord, but you won't be both at the same time. And it's an interesting thing that when we consider the idea of influence, influence cannot be lost. You can't just decide to get up in the morning and leave the house and leave your influence at home. You can't lose it. It clings closer to you than perhaps anything else you possess. It's kind of like a shadow. If you're there, it's there. And you can't separate yourself from it. It's like matter. It can be transformed, but it cannot be eliminated. That's the way influence is. And unfortunately, when we look at influences from two sides of the coin, one can possess good influence and by carelessness cause it to become corrupted. And like the Scripture says about the coming of the Lord, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it can be gone. I was listening to a program the other day, and I was sort of just halfway listening to it. I wasn't paying a whole lot of attention, but there was a statement made on the program that kind of made me sit up and pay attention for a second. And it says it takes a man maybe 40 or 50 years to build his reputation, and someone can destroy it in one sentence. Well, it takes a long time, perhaps, to build up good influence in our lives, and by one bad act, one ill-advised moment, we can destroy the influence that we've had for good. On the other hand, one can have been an influence for evil and by carefulness cause it to be overcome. And over time, correct it to become an influence for good. But the difference is you can destroy your good influence in a few seconds, and it might take a long time to build a positive effect from a negative influence. So the inverse is true. It takes time, sometimes a great amount of time, to reverse a bad or evil influence. But in either case, one has influence upon others. We often, brethren, do not realize the power of influence over the lives of others until perhaps we've led them astray and they blamed us for leading them astray. And sometimes we do not realize the result of our influence for either good or evil. We may not understand other people are watching us or being influenced by the things that we do, even for good. We may think nobody pays attention to me, nobody watches me. There are other people in the congregation that are perhaps more influential or better known or other people watch more closely, and we may not understand they're really looking at us. They may be gaining their inspiration for us or even their discouragement from us. One or the other.
They're paying attention.
I remember a number of years ago, one of the older brethren in the congregation where we worshiped, one of the younger men in the congregation made a statement in a lesson that he had chosen this older man even years before to watch him and to mimic him and to see how he lived his life in Christ. And that older brother told me later, he said, that just scared me silly. He said, I didn't know anybody was watching me. But here, somebody was gaining their inspiration from the life that I was trying to live. Another incident, even years later, one young man in the congregation who had had some influence in trying to teach others had for a while decided that he was just, he was going to live the life of the world. And when he came back to the Lord and began to try to serve Him again, he said, I know for certain I've destroyed at least one, maybe two lives, souls, by the influence that I had upon them when I left the Lord. And he doesn't even have an idea how many. That's just what he knows about. He doesn't know how many others he may have influenced even during that period of time. So with deep regret. Another young lady said, by the way that I've acted and the things I've done, I've damaged the lives of other people. And I don't know how to correct that. So we don't always know, do we? And then the thing about influence is that when we die, we might hope that our influence died with us if it was been for evil, but the truth of the matter is, your influence doesn't die when you do. It goes on for good and for evil. Although Abel has been dead for thousands of years, the Scriptures tell us that his influence lives on. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, the Hebrew writer says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and though he being dead, still speaks. You might say, well, how does that happen? Well, every time we're studying about the obedience of Abel and how he pleased God in the sacrifice he did, his influence instructs us to do the same thing, to live in the same way. There are many other and more modern examples we could talk about influence for both good and evil. In our culture, our society, even our government is influenced to, I believe, good by men like George Washington and John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, who had a tremendous influence over the world's view of democracy. Some have probably quite correctly said that democracy is still an experiment, but it's my preferred form of government. It's the way I want to live. I like it. I might sit around and complain about it sometimes, it's the best government in the world to complain about, as far as I can tell. Abraham Lincoln changed the course of history with his Emancipation Proclamation. Had a great influence on the world. On the other hand, people like Elvis Presley influenced tremendously the change in the music industry that still reverberates today throughout the moral world. And the Beatles of the 1960s influenced society in ways that, without question, are still being felt today. And not for the good either. We see those things. The Scriptures say, for the many who have died in the Lord, Revelation 14 and verse 13, he says, their works do follow them. Think about it. If your influence continues after you die, does it not make for you a more fearful responsibility? How do you influence other people? What will they think about? What will they remember? If for evil, there are those who say, I follow that influence, I follow that example. They taught me these things. That even if it's for good, and especially if it's for good, to say that our legacy can live for a long time in influence. Abel still speaks. Abraham still speaks. Elijah still speaks. Daniel still speaks. Still influences for good. And I can think of people that have been in my life in the past, some of them have been dead for many, many years, are still influencing things that I do in life. For good. And even some who've done evil things, they've influenced me to try to stay away from those kind of things in their life. How do we influence one another? How do we do that? Well, the fundamental ways are suggested for us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. And there, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to Timothy, says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an ensample to them who believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, and in purity." Now, I read that from the American Standard Version, so if you're reading from the King James or the New King James, you'll notice a slightly different rendering there in that verse. But I chose it because it summarizes for us in a very clear way the ways that we are able to influence others. And so let's just take a few moments to look at some of those this morning. We influence people in the words that we use. That's what he says. "Let no man despise your youth, but be an example to those that believe in word." Words are indicative of our very character. They speak of the things that are in our hearts. When people speak, they say the things often that are really on their mind. Someone has said, even in jest, there's an element of truth in the things that people say. Sometimes when people are speaking, they do not restrain or restrict their lips. Anybody aware of the fact that the Pope's kind of in trouble right now with the Muslim world? You know, he's backpedaling this morning. He's trying to say, "Well, I didn't really mean that, and it doesn't really express what I think." But I wonder if there's an element of truth in there. I mean, in what he said originally. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Brood of vipers," speaking to the Pharisees. He said, "How can you, being evil, speak good things? If your character is evil, how can you ultimately speak good things?" That kind of goes back to what I said earlier. You really can't you can't influence for good and evil at the same time. You can't be good and evil at the same time. One takes over the other. "For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasures bring forth evil things." And when I look at this passage, there are a lot of people I think of, and I realize this is generally true across the board to a lot of people. But I'm reminded a lot of times when I read this passage of Brother Wayne Teal. If you spend a day with Wayne Teal, and believe me, if you go to his house where he lives and spend the day with him, you're going to be busy. He's going to have some things for you to do. You're going to mend the fence. You're going to fix a tractor. Yeah. You're going to mow a field. You're going to trim a tree. You're going to do something. But as you go through the day with Wayne Teal, all day long he'll be saying things to you that will strengthen you and encourage you and edify you. All kinds of little things he'll do. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bring forth good things. And I don't know anybody who spends a day with Wayne Teal doesn't want to go back and spend another day with him. Encourage that. Years ago, I knew a man by the name of M. Kelly Wilson. He was the same way. You spend the day with him, he's going to say things to you throughout the day that you're going to remember and appreciate. And he's been dead for many years, but the good things he said influenced me for a long time. And probably I hope till the day I die. An evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth evil things. Ever spent some time around someone who you wonder, after listening to him for a little while, is there anything good in their heart? Anything good to say? The other day, I heard a little child. I mean a little child. I didn't think the child was big enough to talk yet. And that little child had such vile things come out of his mouth. I said, does he nurse with that mouth? That's sad, isn't it? But you have to ask the question, not is his heart evil, who planted that in his heart already? Who is responsible? Who influenced him to that? Now, certainly, and so has anyone else who ever worked a public job, worked with people that wonder, do people eat with the mouth they talk with? Christians are admonished throughout the New Testament to be pure in their speech. That's one of the things that a Christian is supposed to be markedly different in, is the way they speak and the way they talk and the language they use. If it comes out of our, if our character is demonstrated through the words that we use, and we're supposed to be people of a pure character. Shouldn't that mean our speech should be pure? That we should be careful with the things that we say? We're told to watch our, you know, watch our mouth. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, there Paul wrote, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." The things you say, does that impart grace to the hearers? Because that's the criterion that he gives, isn't it? Speak in such a way that you impart grace to the hearers. Now there's some negative. I mean, there he says, "Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. You be careful of the words you use, and make sure the words you use are words that will impart grace to the hearers." But there's a negative side that he gives as well in Ephesians the 5th chapter, verses 3 and 4. And there he says, you know, don't be involved in things like vulgar jesting. He said, among other things, he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be once named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." You ever wonder if somebody's telling a joke, is there any such thing as a clean joke out there? Well, there are. But very few jokesters in our society have elected to try to be funny without being vulgar and rude and things like that. So that's not proper for Christians. And even the words that we use, when Christians speak idle words, when they gossip or they surmise some evil thing about someone else and express that surmising to others and create doubt and ruin reputations and things like that. When they backbite against their brethren. When they tell vulgar or suggestive jokes or lose their temper and use profanities. What do you think the world thinks of their life in Christ when they do that? And that person claims to be a Christian. Listen to the way they talk. Reflects the character of our heart. So he says in word. And he says in manner of life. The King James says in conversation, and the New King James says in conduct. That, you know, those three words express it pretty well, doesn't it? Conversation, manner of life, or your conduct. And there is no part of our lives that wield a greater influence. Our lives are really an open book that is read and observed by all. We may say, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me show you from the Scriptures about Jesus. Let me show you how to be a Christian from the Bible. But you know who? What they're really going to look at? They're going to look at you. And that's why there have been songs written like, "We are the world's Bible. We're an open book." People look. They will judge us. They will judge Christianity. They will judge Jesus Christ by the life that you live and the life that I live. And that's why we're exhorted in passages like Philippians 1:27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's more to Christianity than talking the talk. You've got to walk the walk for people to listen. Our lives are constantly being observed, even when we're unaware of it. We're constantly making impressions upon others for either good or evil, one way or the other. Paul said, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men." So, brethren, if we drink, or if we smoke, or if we cuss, if we lie, or if we cheat, or if we steal, or if we fornicate, where the epistle is read by all men. And if we do these things, our influence for good is destroyed. And not only is our influence for good destroyed, but the name of God is blasphemed. I'm reminded when I think about that of a young man who became a Christian 30 years ago or more. But a long time ago. And When I was studying with this young man, he said, I don't believe that God can forgive me of all the things I've done. And I'm thinking, you're not even old enough to do all the things you claim to have done, but maybe he did. He was a worldly man. He saw something in the gospel. He saw something in the purity of the life that God required that he wanted, that he desired, that he wanted to change to, and he did that. But he began to associate among Christians, and he noticed that among the Christians that he associated with, they were just things they brought right into the body of Christ with them, and they didn't see that it was all that important to lay it aside and to live pure lives. And he became very discouraged by that. And thankfully, he searched long enough for those who were sincere about their Christianity to see if they sincerely wanted to change their lives and be holy before God. He was able to see past. But you know, when I talk about this young person who was able to see beyond those who would have influenced him for evil, I'm also reminded of another young woman who became a Christian, who became discouraged by the ungodliness of even those that were leaders among the church, to the point she says, what's the use? I don't want any part of that. And you think she'll go before God in judgment without someone being called into account for the influence that destroyed her soul besides yourself? Oh, God will hold her accountable. We know that from Ezekiel 18th chapter. But He's going to hold somebody else accountable as well. In conduct, in manner of life. Third, He said, in love. That's really interesting. That's thrown right in there, in love. Love is important. This example that Paul said that Timothy is supposed to set. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you. Don't run back to the Old Testament and say, I can show in the Old Testament they're supposed to love one another. Love my neighbor as thyself. Yeah, that's right there. What is the new commandment that Jesus gave here? If love your neighbor as yourself is in the Old Testament, and it's also in the New Testament, what's the new commandment that Jesus gave here? Well, it's really simple, and sometimes we overlook it right in the text. So go back to the text and look at it. See what the text says. That you love one another as I have loved you. That was the difference. You don't see that expressed in the same way in the Old Testament. As I have loved you. That you love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. By the way, how much did Jesus Christ love the church? He laid down His life. He gave His life. Sometimes Christians act as if other Christians were their worst enemy. And perhaps they are. You love one another. Peter put it this way. He said, love one another with a pure heart, fervently, with intensity. You know, if God's people were united together, living as one big, loving, happy family, the resultant unity in the world would be a powerful blow against infidelity. And by the way, I didn't think of that. Jesus Himself thought about it and expressed it very clearly in John 7, chapter 17. However, when and where the church is rent asunder through hatred or jealousy or strife, the influence for good in the community is destroyed. Sometimes for generations and sometimes never recoverable. When churches split and divide, when they argue and fuss, and there's this church on this corner and this church on that corner and this other church on another corner because they can't get along with one another, what do they say to the community? Come, see Christianity. Follow Jesus. Is that what it says to them? Or does it say we can't get along? What is our command? Well, let me remind you again, 1 Peter 1:22. love with a pure heart, fervently, in love, in faith. Fourth, in faith. What does that mean? It's really not difficult. That is, faithful in all service to God. But that, you know, that brings up the question, the fundamental question, what does it mean to be faithful? Well, simply put, reduced to its lowest common denominator, it just simply means be full of faith. Be full of faith. And if you're full of faith, it will cause a certain full of faith living that turnaround is called being faithful. Brother Charlie said on Wednesday night in his lesson, he might have thought I wasn't listening, but I was. When he's not paying attention, careful enough attention, he drifts. And there wasn't anybody listening on Wednesday night that heard him say that, that didn't say to themselves, if they were reflecting at all, yeah, that's true of me too. When we lose the focus of our attention, we lose the focus of our faith. We have a hard time being faithful because we're not full of faith. We may only be a quarter full or half full. We need to be full of faith, filled up with faith. Our faith is something that can be seen by other people. They will recognize whether you have it or you don't have it, one or the other. James said it this way in James 2, verse 18. He says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. You show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith is demonstrated in the works that we do. Our faith is shown by our commitment, and God expects at least a little bit of commitment. I just wanted to see if you were listening. He expects total commitment. You want to know how much commitment God expects of you? He expects total commitment. He wants 100%. That's what He means when He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That means everything else takes a back seat somewhere. I was talking to a young man one time that was struggling in his faith. He was struggling with his family. He was being supported by the church to preach the gospel, but he wasn't doing very much of that. And I sit down and have a discussion with him, and I said, I want to talk with you a little bit about priorities in your life. I want to talk to you directly about that. I said, what are your priorities in your life? He said, okay. He said, I'm willing to tell you that. He said, I put God first, and I put my family second, and I put myself last because that's where I belong. And I didn't say anything. I just sit there. I just listened. And then there was silence. And he stopped and said, that's just not true. That's what you wanted to hear. That's what I thought you wanted me to say. He said, the truth is, I'm selfish. I put myself first. Well, you know, he needed to express that because everybody else already knew that. He wasn't putting the Lord first. And that's why his life was a wreck. Because he hadn't done that. Our faith is shown by our commitment. And God expects total commitment. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. And after he put it in that sequence, and that strongly, he said, in thy neighbor as thyself. If you're using the King James Version, the King James also includes the word spirit right here. It's not included in the American Standard, nor in the Greek interlinear. But perhaps it means attitude. And if it does, let me just say this briefly. Be an example to others with the proper attitude. Have the proper attitude. Demonstrate the proper attitude before your brethren, before the world. And then he says, impurity. And brethren, if anyone should be pure, surely it ought to be the one who proclaims to be a Christian. After all, such are washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what purifies us. We're to remain pure. Christ is our very model of moral purity. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, Peter says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," or all manner of life, or all manner of conduct. We've already looked in other translations. Be ye holy in all manner of conduct. And in the second chapter, verse 21, he says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in His steps, who did no sin, and neither was guile found in His mouth." If we continue to follow Him, we are assured that our lives will be pure. John said it this way in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. He said, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Remember our theme for this year? Be ye holy. For without holiness, none shall see the Lord. Our influence, either for good or evil, is determined at least in part by our attitude towards the Lord and His people, towards the church. Many people in the world say to the world that the church really is not very important to them because they push it into the background of their hearts and in their lives. It's somewhere else. The church is important to them as long as they don't have anything else to do. It kind of reminds me of a little jest that I heard a number of years ago about the guy who was kind of in love with the girl that lived several miles away, and he had put some effort into going to see her, and he said, "You know, nothing will keep me from coming. It can get cold, it can get hot, but nothing will keep me from coming to see you, and I'll be over Saturday if it doesn't rain." That's the way sometimes people are with the Lord. You know, nothing will keep me from serving the Lord. And I'll be faithful to Him if something doesn't come up to get in my way, if it don't rain. So sometimes if they want to go picnicking or visiting or fishing or hunting on the Lord's Day, they forsake the assembly and forego eating with the Lord at the Lord's table. Doing something else because it's more important to them. And what they've said, they may have been here, you know, weeks or months in a row, but what they've said on that particular day, that the Lord and eating with the Lord is just not important today. And to those who are watching them, who are observing and gaining from their influence, you've just said, this is not as important as I've been attesting to with my mouth. I've showed you something different with my actions. If company comes, they remain at home with their visitors, and thereby say to them, "The Lord and His church are not really important to me." By being willing, perhaps, to fight with brethren and defend our selfishness, we say it's really not important to us. I was reading an article the other day, and won't say who read it or even where I read it, but I thought it made some really good points. It says if we stop to contemplate the situation we find ourselves in many times when we're at disagreement with someone else, the root of the disagreement so many times is selfishness. We want to be right. And we're willing to defend we're right to the expense of unity and even being right. I thought it was a good point. By staying away from Bible studies on Wednesday evening worship and Bible studies, we're announcing to the world and to the church our attitude towards the Lord and His people. Ever stop to think, if you're not here, you're missed? And I'm reminded when I think about being missed, and we are. It really doesn't matter. You know, if you're thinking, "Well, I'm not missed. I'm not," yes, you are. The brethren, always note if you're not here. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, in fact, let's just take a moment to turn over there. Because I want you to look at a couple passages there. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, we find the situation of David being required to be at the king's table, King Saul. And in chapter 20, in verse 5, it says, I need to go to chapter 20. In verse 5 it says, "And David said to Jonathan, Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat." I should be there, in other words. It's the time I'm required to be there. And in verse 6 it says, "If thy father at all miss me, then say." David is preparing Jonathan with a response, because not if he's missed, he's going to be missed. David's preparing for that. In verse 18, it says, "Then Jonathan said to David, Tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty." There was a place for you to be. Your seat will be empty. And so when the king's sitting there looking around, you know what he's going to notice? He may not notice everybody that's there. He may not be paying particular attention to everybody that's there. You know what he's going to particularly notice? One who isn't there. His attention is going to be upon David. In verse 25, it says, "And the king sat upon his seat, and as at other times, even upon the seat by the wall. And Jonathan rose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty." In verse 27, "And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty." See how many times it's emphasized? A number of times. The others were there. The focus of attention, the questions, the inquiry wasn't about why are you here, it's how come David wasn't there. Why isn't David here? And so let's just think in terms, brethren, by giving the Lord and the brethren the scraps of our time, our talents, or our money, we really influence others to remain in their lost condition. When we don't put the Lord first, our influence is upon others to remain in the state they're in and not to change. Let's not ever have the attitude, "I'll give to the Lord as long as it doesn't cost me anything." And be reminded, David said, "I will not give to the Lord something that didn't cost me anything." Because that made it some value. In our text, influence is likened to salt and to light. Both salt and light are silently working forces. Neither make any noise, but they both exert tremendous influence. Salt is a positive. It gives taste to whatever it touches. It is something that cannot be ignored. If it's present, we know it's present. And even if it's absent, we know it's not there. And how many of you sit down to eat and about the first thing you do is reach for the salt shaker? You're kind of assuming the salt's not. My wife says, "Why don't you taste that before you put salt on it?" The same thing is true with Christians. They're either a positive force in the world or they're a negative force in the world. It's also a negative. Salt is a preventative as well as a preservative. It presents and keeps back decay. It can lose its effectiveness. That's what the passage is talking about. So when it's lost its flavor, its savor, it's of no value anymore. Just throw it out in the street and let it be trodden under the foot of the animals and man, because it's of no value any longer. Christians are a preservative. They are called upon to exercise a moral and spiritual penetration and purifying influence upon the world. But they can also lose their effectiveness. And if our analogy holds true, it means they're not fit for anything but to throw out in the street and be trodden under the foot. And let's consider light for a moment. Light is a positive. It's conspicuous. It must be seen. It might be unwelcome, but it's got to be seen. If you were in our house in the morning, in my wife's bedroom, which is also my bedroom. But see, that's where certain things change. Because I'd be glad to see the light come in the window in the morning, and she's not. It's unwelcome. And if I forget to shut the curtain or one of the doors in the room that lets light in, it's unwelcome. But I'll tell you what, it's conspicuous. The kingdom of God occupies a very conspicuous place in the world. In fact, you know how Isaiah puts it? In Isaiah chapters 2 and 3, Isaiah says the kingdom of God is on top of the mountain. You can't hide it. It's there. And truly, the Christian must be like a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. That's the way we must be. Light's also a negative in the sense that it dispels darkness. And those in darkness hate to have the light of God's Word shine upon them. That's what's said in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. The light came into the world and the darkness didn't want to receive it. Jesus came and those that were evil didn't want anything to do with it. The light of truth will dispel darkness. Those that are in sin sometimes don't want their sins exposed. But we are to reprove them. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. What does that mean in practical application? Well, it means the drunk doesn't want to hear a sermon on drunkenness. And it means the dancer doesn't want to hear a sermon about the evils of the modern dance. The immodest don't want to hear a sermon about modesty. The slacker doesn't want to hear a sermon on the need for faithful attendance and worship before God. That's what it means. But truth will expose error. What's the ultimate end? What's the ultimate purpose of a good influence? Well, we're told that in the text as well. That others may see your good works and bring glory to you upon the earth.
Some of you are shaking your head.
Good. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Remember how I said earlier that when we do wrong, evil as Christians, that we blaspheme the name of God? When we do right, we glorify the name of God. We bring glory to His name. So, brethren, we either glorify or we bring shame, one or the other. Which is it that we'll be doing? In conclusion to our lesson this morning, our text is a positive command. It's intended to be positive. And the real question becomes, as we're concluding our lesson this morning, for each one of us, including myself, is, have I been trying to say in a living sermon just what Jesus said in a single sentence? Let us, brethren, be shining lights in the world, wherever we are, in the kingdom, at home, in business, at work, at play, and in society, just wherever we are. Let us never forget who we are. Be lights in the world. Thank you for listening. You're here this morning and are not...